here. Thanks for the invitation. And we'd have appreciated your fellowship over all of the years. My word, it's been a long time. Some of you were probably, not some of you, some of you were much younger. All of you were much younger. But some of you are really, really young. There, how that's, we'll put it that way. I'm pretty good with English when I use it. There we are. Okay, that's the problem with this cross-cultural missionary stuff, you know. I work with English-speaking people all the time, and so when I come to speak, oh wait, that's not an excuse, is it? Okay, all right. So we're happy to be here. Let's leave it at that. Now, it has been a long time, and so just a quick little, I'm going to give an extended illustration that's part of the sermon, but it's also going to be a quick little rehash of where we are, who we are, what we're doing, and why we're here, and all that kind of stuff. You know, because people occasionally ask about, you know, call to Muslim work. And, you know, everybody wants, if you're a missionary, everybody wants to know about the call because you've got it all figured out and you know all about the calling of God. Well, I don't. But I was thinking about just God's calling throughout my life. And, you know, after 50-some years, 50-some years? Yeah, 50-some years, it still excites me to reflect about how God has led and directed us. And I share this because I'd like to encourage you all to think about God's calling in your own life. So I was a young man. I was in my teens when Christ drew me to himself. And I joined a church because that was what you did. And I didn't think I did too much special in the church. You know, my late couple of years of high school and stuff like that. And just did stuff I thought high school kids did. I had my heart set on an appointment to the Air Force Academy. That's where I wanted to go, because that's what my father wanted me to do and all that kind of stuff, and it was good, free school. And there was a problem, and I went through all of the stuff, and I had this final testing that I had to do, and I really blew the math section. Now, what's the big deal about that? Well, the big deal is that I usually tested in the top 1% of the math students in the nation, and I had scholarships to other colleges, full rides based on my math scores, but I really, really, really bombed. I guess that's appropriate for the Air Force Academy. I really, really bombed the math section, and I did not go to the Air Force Academy. And my pastor talked to me about what he had seen in my life, and he challenged me to consider what God was doing in my life and maybe go to Bible college. And it seemed like a lot of pieces all came together with that and with the encouragement of my church. It was the right thing to do. So I went. Well, years went there, graduated, years went by, and I was married and now had two children. I was a machinist making missile parts, and then I started making gold, silver, and platinum jewelry. But in our church, I was just doing what seemed like the normal thing, the natural thing to do at church. And then they asked me to lead a ministry in the geriatric wards of the state hospital, and we did that and just did what was seemed normal, what we should be doing. And on another front, our finances were going pretty well, and so we considered moving to another area and becoming part of a small church to help them out. And I'd asked the small church where I'd often preach to pray about it, and their response after praying was, "We're a small church, and we can use help, and we know you. How about coming here?" And so we talked and prayed with our pastor and elders, and with their encouragement, it seemed like the right thing to do. So we went. Well, time goes on, and some college in Africa wanted me to come and teach, but I thought I really should have another degree or so, and so I went to Biblical Seminary, and I joined a local church there, and we just did what seemed normal. And after a while, they made me be one of the pastors there, and with the encouragement of the other pastors and the church, it just seemed like the right thing to do. So years later, I'm not giving you all the in-between stuff. That's just 50 years, you know. Okay, I was a teacher at a Christian college, and some of my students attended a local church, and they encouraged us to visit there, and so we started attending there, and we just did what was normal as church members, and after a while, they made me be an elder, and then a little later, the pastor and elders asked me to consider joining the pastoral staff, and the church voted to call me, and it seemed like the right thing to do. And so we were there. In 2003, we took a 6-month leave of absence for a lot of reasons. It was just a you know, it was a good time away. And we prayed and thought or wrote, did a lot of stuff like that. And we came back with what to us was seemed like no big decision. We just said we're willing to consider that God might be ready to move us somewhere else. And it was just another way of saying we wanted to be sure to be where God wanted us to be and doing what God wanted us to do. Now, in our outreach program, I had been really emphasizing the whole thing of all ages to consider missionary service, not just, oh, good, he graduated from college, let's send him out as a missionary. But, you know, there's some people that, I said, you know, there's people sitting in our congregation who, because of Sunday school, morning service, evening service, and Wednesday night Bible study, they're better trained than a lot of pastors throughout a good, probably about 80% of the world. So some of you folks ought to consider going out as missionaries. Ooh. But anyway, so they were glad when I finally left. But anyway, we also talked about the need to reach unreached people groups and to be doing evangelism and church planting. And so I got a phone call. A mission agency made a mistake, and they called me. And they should have had my name for something else. But they called me and asked me to be part of a team working in a major European city with Muslims doing evangelism and church planting. And it sounded exciting. And when we talked to other pastors and some of the elders, it just became more clear that it was the right thing to do. It's what God had been sort of preparing us for over all the years or decades of Christian ministry and Christian experience. That was it. And it was the right thing to do, so we did it. But we came back to the U.S. Well, why? Well, it was a great time in the U.K., but we came back because our mission had paperwork problems, and that resulted in many work visas being canceled, and ours was one of them. And so we were given the choice by Queen Elizabeth to either stay in the U.K. and go to prison or return to the U.S. Can you guess this? Yeah, leaving seemed like the right thing to do. Yeah, because there was also the potential that if we left, we could legally return. But we left and it wasn't possible to go back. And so we were here in the U.S. and lo and behold, the Bible Fellowship Church Board of Missions, they said, we need somebody doing here what John has been doing. And it seemed like the right thing to do. So we did it. Now, time goes on. 2020 comes and God says, John needs to learn some lessons here. And so I had two big teachers that came my way. One was called thyroid cancer. The other was called prostate cancer. And so that slowed us down. Plus it was COVID time. And so even if I had the energy, there wasn't anything to do because you couldn't do anything. And so looking at all of that, and I came out of all of that, even up into 2021, really pretty slow. I was slowly recovering from the two surgeries, all the radiation. I don't glow anymore, but you could turn the lights out and check. But, you know, I had radiation. Karen wasn't allowed near me for a couple of days, and I was 44 days of more radiation. Oh, my, it was terrible. But it was slow recovering from all of that. And there were still COVID restrictions. I mean, among the Muslim community that we had all of our contacts in, they were petrified of catching COVID and spreading it to their spiritual leader and all of that kind of stuff. And so contacts were really, really, really slow. And so we looked and we thought and we prayed. And so in September 2021, I resigned from the Bible Fellowship Church Board of Missions because I always had this thing. I really love missionaries and I love to support missionaries, but it always galled me terribly when there were lazy missionaries who weren't doing the job and weren't earning their money. And I didn't want to be one of them. So I resigned because I didn't feel like I was earning my money. However, God had other ideas because lo and behold, people started saying, you know, John, you ought to consider keeping on working for the Bridges option. Well, that was okay because the Bridges option didn't give me any salary. So, you know, so that wasn't a problem. But also things like our website was still being used. It was being accessed from all over the country. China is one of the top countries where our website is accessed from. I mean, right, America, U.S., U.K., and China is now like number three, and Russia is not too far down. Our literature, another group had working with Bengalis contacted and said, we'd like to translate some of your literature, and we're going to use that for training things. I was writing a blog about my whole journey through cancer, and my Muslim friends were really being impacted by it. My Muslim friends were telling their Muslim friends they should read my blog because they were amazed at the faith that a Christian could have. And then, to top it all off, Muslims started calling me and saying, can we meet with you? All right, so first was, you know, four older guys, all PhD level guys who were refugees, their families were still in Egypt, but they said, yeah, can we meet with you? We heard that you have, that you spent time with so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. Can we meet with you? So Mondays, I spend about 3 hours on a Monday with these four guys, and we talk about life. Now, the problem is, for them, what's a big part of my life? Jesus, yes, yep. And so he sneaks his way into all of our conversations. And then and a guy who I had met with a long time before, he contacts me by WhatsApp and says, can we talk by Zoom? So on Wednesdays, from 9 o'clock till 10 o'clock, the two of us chat on Zoom. Then another guy calls and says, or he texts me as well, and it's, can we meet again like we used to so that we can talk about the sacred texts again? We can do that. So Sundays, we're trying to do it on Sundays. Today we're not going to do it, obviously, but he wants to start with studying the Gospel of Mark. It's like, yeah, okay. Well, all of a sudden, all these Muslims are saying, John, can you talk to us about Jesus? And I said, I'm sorry, I've retired. No. All I did was retire from an organization called the Bible Fellowship Church Board of Missions, but I'm still functioning with the Bridges option. And after looking at the whole thing, we said, Karen and I said, yep, it seems like the right thing. How can we not continue the work of the Bridges option? And so, hey, that's why we're here. Here we are. Somewhere in here I have notes that I should be with. Oh, yeah, that's it. Okay, so I'm not here to tell you, really, it's not about me. This is just an example that I'll be making, referring to, or maybe just telling you to make you feel guilty about the fact that here was just this dunderhead that just did what seemed like the right thing to do in his church, and people always said, oh, well, then you should be doing this. That was the call of God. We just did it. People recognized it. God put his stamp of approval on it, and we kept on doing it. Well, thank you. Now you're not getting off that easy. So we're going to look, though, at Paul. And we're going to trace the call of Paul, or Saul, through the book of Acts. And so we're looking first at Acts 7. And I'm going to read verses, starting at verse 58 up through 8:3. So here we are. Saul, the perfect candidate for missionary work. All right. Then they cast him out of there, talking about Stephen. They cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Saul was a young man, but he was there assisting in the stoning of Stephen. And he was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. You know, just think for a moment about the passion and the commitment that Saul had to his beliefs. But I also think, you know, think of the anger that must have been seething in his heart for him to be acting like this. You know, this is really vivid language that's used here. You know, he was ravaging the church. He was dragging off men and women to prison. That's really intense. Way, you know, intense language to describe somebody. I mean, it's not just that he had this bug in his ear about Christians and he didn't like them. No, he was ravaging the church. But in the midst of all of this, Christianity flourished. You know, and I look at just a little aside, Stephen's dying statements and his thoughts. He says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Now, I like just it struck me the way that that's phrased. He knows where the power is. He knows where the power is. He starts addressing Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus is the one who's in control. You know, it's not the persecutors. They're just bit players in this whole thing and the process of God. Lord Jesus is in control. You know, no matter how rotten and lousy and difficult and horrible our situation is, we can act like we're victims of their circumstances, or we can commit ourselves to Lord Jesus, who is in control of all of that, and look for his purposes. Well, for in this case, God's purpose for Stephen was to be dead. Well, Stephen's the winner. You know, one of the things that really struck my Muslim friends was, I think one of the first things I wrote when I said, I had to confess I was really disappointed to after my first surgery that I woke up and I found I was still in the recovery room. I said, I was really sort of thinking might not be a bad deal to wake up in heaven. But, you know, and that really struck my Muslim friends. They couldn't anticipate that, on how that could be. But anyway, suffering as dying was real for Stephen, but his hope was even realer. And don't hold this sin against them. Now, I'm not sure if that prayer was answered, but the heart attitude was that he wasn't looking for revenge. But what a heart attitude. These guys are stoning him to death, and he's praying for them. We've probably run into nasty people in our life. And we probably, if you're like me, sometimes you think, what's the validity of imprecatory prayers in this situation? But here, I guess Stephen seems like he would have the best right to be praying something harsh about those guys. Lord, make them miss, make them hit each other, whatever. But instead, he's praying for their souls. Well, and he fell asleep. And, you know, too often we try to sanitize death. And but death is real. Dying is a real thing. And it can have its difficulties. But death isn't the end. It's a transition. You know, for a believer, it's a transition to a much better place. One of the things that happened during the time of this cancer stuff, I was thinking about dying. And I thought, well, my 7 grandkids, how are they going to, how do we explain this to them? How are they going to deal with it? And so I remembered a long time ago, 40-some, 50-some years ago, we had read a really neat little pamphlet explaining death to children. And so I told all the people that I knew that did social media stuff, I'm looking for this booklet. And I had people telling me, I remember that booklet, but I don't really know where you can get it. And I had other things that were close, but they weren't it. And so after a good couple of weeks of lack of success in finding this booklet, I thought, well, maybe the right thing to do is just to write my own. And so wrote a little booklet called The Next Big Change. And we've got copies of it on the table back there. That's the giveaway this week on that, so you can have that. But The Next Big Change, and lo and behold, I thought it was, you know, my kids, I showed, gave it to a couple of people, but adults were saying, oh, wow, that's really helpful. You know, that's when I had a widow write, said, oh, I never thought of it that way. So, you know, that gives me a lot of peace, you know, thinking about the loss of my husband. And so anyway, it's back there. It's just a change. It's a transition. And for us, it's a transition to a much better state. Well, this was a horrible situation for believers, though. Stephen was out of it. He was in heaven. But the believers still have to deal with all of this persecution. And unfortunately, persecution didn't end in the first century. It continues on. We were talking again about Iranian refugees the other night who had made it to Greece and are reminded about one guy who said simply, if I'd stay, I became a Christian. His testimony was, I became a Christian, and if I had stayed in Iran, they would have hung me. So he left everything behind and went out as a refugee, was now living as a refugee in Greece. Yeah, and China, 49 countries where Sharia law, it's dominated by Muslims and Sharia law is in place. Vietnam, Sudan, tons of other countries. The church grows strong, but believers are being persecuted. And the nagging question that I have to deal with is, I'm living in America, And we have such a strong Christian heritage. And if I had to undergo the same type of persecution as brothers and sisters in other countries do, what would my response be? You know, I'm so used to being safe and comfortable. And then I get really nasty to myself and I say, you know, do I look at all the privileges and the prosperity and the freedom as rights that I deserve? Of course, I'm an American. I deserve this. Or should I look and say, we're blessed with fantastic opportunities and we need to use them for the kingdom of God? Well, Acts goes on in chapter 9, it contains the record of Saul's conversion. But it starts with Saul looking to extend his persecution from Jerusalem to Damascus as an agent of the synagogues. And he's, again, colorful language, breathing threats of murder. On the way to Damascus, Saul has a dramatic encounter with Jesus, and his life is radically changed. I'll start reading in Acts 9:17. So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you has come, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like the scales fell off of his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, Isn't this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And hasn't he come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests? Yeah. Saul was a very active, sincere, religious guy. And he thought he was doing what was right. But that wasn't enough. The blindness was to teach him that he was blind to what he really needed, and he was blind to the truth. With the forgiveness of sins, his eyes were opened so that he could see God. I have this lesson here. It says, nobody is so bad or such an enemy to Jesus that they cannot be changed by encountering Jesus and believing in him. How can we work with Muslims? Well, that's how, because nobody's so bad. How can you people work with Americans? Americans are really terrible. But you work, how can you work with them? How could God save self-centered, well, I could use lots of different terminology, self-centered, hedonistic, selfish, greedy, working out of their, take people? How could God ever save them? That's really difficult. Immoral, perverted, all of those things. You name it. I'm just describing my neighbors. I'm not being nasty. I'm just describing my neighbors. How could God save any of them? Well, he could save Saul. God's the power of redemption is not limited to just nice people or to people that we like. Like I said, Saul never would have won any votes in the most likely to come to Jesus vote. Yeah. Okay. But he was changed. All right. So we can have. I mean, that's why we can have hope in ourselves. Hope for ourselves is that, Jesus can save even me, and we can have confidence in our witness. But so Saul's eyes were open. And he was baptized. He identified himself with Christ and the community of believers. But I thought it was kind of interesting in verse 9 of the passage, part we didn't read, it says that he hadn't eaten for 3 days. But look at the order. He regained his sight. He rose, was baptized, and then he took food. There's kind of there's a subtle little thing, but there's a priority given, in this whole thing of looking at the church, its ordinances, of identifying himself with a body of believers as much as possible, and then he ate. I mean, it had only been 3 days since he'd eaten before, so it wasn't that much of a pressure, right? But just that priority, that order there, just always sort of makes me think. And he begins to proclaim Jesus. It's not enough. He got baptized and he ate, but then he begins to proclaim Jesus. And there was amazement. There was amazement among the unbelievers. Hey, isn't this the guy? He used to be on our side. And they were amazed, not necessarily at his eloquence. I don't know that Paul would ever be accused of being eloquent. Wordy, unable to stop writing, speaking very hard things. Well, that's sort of what Peter says. But they're not amazed at his eloquence or his brilliance, but they're amazed at the change in Saul. Isn't this the guy who used to be? Now listen to him. God took him from being a persecutor to making him a proclaimer. And we look into, and we when we look at that, we think of the power and the effect of a changed life, a changed and renewed life, living a life that demonstrates the reality of Christ's redeeming work. Now, I highlighted that in yellow because I thought that was really important when I wrote it. And it is, and it's one of those things I really would like to ignore. Maybe I tried to cross it out. But I got to ask myself, what does my life demonstrate? You know, when people think of John Elias, they say, oh, yeah, John has a good sense of humor. John has a really nice wife. All right, those things are probably true, and I'm glad that they recognize what a wonderful woman Karen is for putting up with me for all these years. But really, the goal, I mean, the aspiration is that people, when they would think of me, might say somewhere in there, at least in the top five things they think about John, is that he's a follower of Jesus. You know? And here, you know, the point's clear that for Paul, this demonstrating the reality of Christ's redeeming work, it was more than his just being a nice guy, a good neighbor, a diligent student, or a worthwhile employee. And while those things are important, the changed life, the changed value systems, the hope, the confidence, the view towards sin, the view towards the holiness of God, those were the things that struck them. And all of that stuff was effective because there was this powerful declaration that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, that's an important thing. This is in my notes. But that's an important thing. It should have been in my notes. The idea of the declaration. All right, you live a really good life, and it's a changed life. And anybody who knows you says, wow, he used to be a pretty rotten person, but now he's a follower of Jesus. That's really great. And your employer says, oh, what a wonderful guy you are. Your neighbors say, I really like him. He cuts my grass, and he shovels my snow, and the kids don't make a mess in the yard. Oh, he's a really great guy. But if there isn't the declaration on your part about why you're like that, guess who gets all the praise? You do. If you happen to say somewhere along the line, well, you know, really, you didn't know me. I used to be you think I'm a nice guy now, and you think I'm charitable. I used to be a really, really pretty miserable guy. You know, I was selfish, and I wouldn't have thought two moments about doing anything to help you, because I would have just been, you know, jealous of you. But because of what Jesus did, that changed me. Oh, wow. That's going to end that conversation for a little bit, but it also might start your neighbor thinking about, wow, why ever the next time you do something nice? That, oh, I wonder if that was a God thing too for my neighbor. Well, yeah. Okay, come back to your notes, John. You still got a lot to go through and you're running out of time. Okay. So we come back. Ooh, it says here, another yellow thing. It says, "What I got to ask myself, what's the impact of my changed and renewed life in Christ is having on others?" Oh, and then, you know, this was really significant for Saul, Paul, because he was on the fast track to really becoming a top dog in the whole Jewish Pharisaical, you know, situation. He had the credentials, he had the pedigree, and now he's out persecuting Christians. You know, that's the way to make your name. He's really zealous. People knew him, all the different towns knew about what Paul or Saul was doing, and he just drop kicked that all away by turning to Christ and telling people about his coming to Christ. And so, the follow-up question is not just, what impact is my changed and renewed life in Christ on having on others, But the follow-up is that, how much am I willing to give up to remain consistent in living my renewed life? How much am I willing to give up? You know, that's a tough one. I'm not going to make the decision for you or even give you any guidelines on it. That's a question we all have to ask, though, as we're faced with different things. You know, the temptations to cut a corner here, to cut a corner there, to be a little bit curt and snappy, to stand up for our own rights. You know, those are all different things that we got to deal with. And I guess, how much am I willing to give up so that my life stays consistent with this renewed life stuff? So Saul's life, though, is now in danger. And the problem is, some people don't believe him. You know, not only are unbelievers shocked, so are believers. So he's in danger. Some Christian friends help him to escape the plot to kill him, and he goes to Jerusalem, where everything is good because that's where all the apostles are. So we start reading in verse 26 of chapter 9. When he'd come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. Another group trying to kill him. You know, normal day. Somebody trying to kill him because he's a Christian. He tries to associate with disciples, but they don't believe he is one. Concerned it's a trick to entrap them, because persecution is real. And stuff like that happens. Yes, believers in countries where persecution is an everyday thing, they are suspicious of other people coming in. They don't know if it's a plant from the government looking to find believers or not. That's part of what goes on, and why we should be praying for brothers and sisters in countries where the church is persecuted to a high degree. But we come back, and they use the term disciple a couple of times. Yeah, he wanted to talk to the disciples and all of that. And I'm thinking about that term. You know, it's become, in some circles, it's like a Christian buzzword and almost taken on a life of its own. We're going to start a discipleship program. Now, I don't know anything that's going on in your church, okay? If that was the announcement last week, then I apologize, but maybe you'll be convicted. But, you know, that God's stuff. No, but, you know, next, starting in September, we're going to start a discipleship program. It will go for 8 weeks, and then you'll be discipled. And then, if you did a good job being discipled, we'll give you somebody else to disciple, and you'll disciple them. Well, you know, hey, those 8-week studies or courses are good and things like that. I'm not knocking that at all. However, I would suggest that the term disciple doesn't refer to a program. It doesn't refer to just a specific course that you study and then complete. Rather, it's a state of being describing a relationship. You know, the common use of the word refers to the lasting relationship of devotion of a pupil to his master. In New Testament usage, in fact, the disciple is one who has heard the call of Jesus and follows him. You know, in these two chapters, there have been a number of terms used to describe the same group of people. They're called the church, just once. They're called those belonging to the way, just once. They're called those who called on his name, just once. They aren't called Christians until chapter 11, verse 26 in Antioch, so they haven't even been called Christians yet. So what are they called? They're called disciples. That's like the normal term used to describe normal Christianity, is disciple. It's not a special group. It's not a special accomplishment. It's just the normal term used to describe normal Christianity or real Christianity. Then, if that's the case, so the activities of the disciples really then need to sort of be regarded as normative for a Christian life and witness. You know, what was it? Hear the call of Jesus and follow him. All right. In Acts, though, kind of like the normal Christianity in frontline settings was, believe, be baptized, live for Christ, be persecuted, and be ready to die. I've looked at a lot of discipleship programs But they always leave out those last two things. Your homework for next week is go out and be martyred. No, it wouldn't sell. It just wouldn't sell. You know, even if you had somebody with my personality up doing the DVD, it just would not sell. All right. I'm going to skip this story here. But just here's a harsh statement. I was talking, it comes out of the conversation I had with somebody about revival and concerns, and this guy was pretty serious. He had sold his house. He'd had a really nice house in the country. He sold the house in the country and moved into the inner city to help a small struggling church. I said, this guy's got some credibility. And as we were talking about revival, we sort of came to the conclusion that revival will come when we as churches and individuals stop worrying about peaceful coexistence with the world and begin to pay the price it will cost to engage the sin and the gospel needs of our communities. You know, that's being a disciple, though. But that comes right out of what we see a disciple is in the book of Acts. Yeah, I'm going to skip some of that, but yeah, it comes to where I was going to talk about how difficult it is to work with Muslims and all of that, and how some people think, oh, good, we're here. Glad you're working with Muslims because you're going to save America by converting Muslims and keeping the Islamic influence out of everything and all. And that's nonsense. That's nonsense. What America needs to save it is the gospel, not overpowering or putting down any particular false religion, you know, because all kinds of things have been put together to be a false gospel. You know, in America, the biggest false gospel is self. You know, and tied right onto that, you know, probably is drugs, and then self, and then, you know, oh, did I say that? And then money, and then self. You know, that's the tool that Satan uses to deceive Americans. You know, is if only, get. You know, that's it. In the East, he uses Islam, but the thing is that Muslims come to Christ and Americans come to Christ, and it's not because one of them has lost a philosophical argument. What it is the same thing sets both people from both groups free, and that's the grace and power of God. And if we rely on anything else or look to anything else, or if we even look for any other kingdom. I'm an American. I love being an American. I'm glad I'm American, and I was so happy when I got kicked out of England and had an excuse to live in America again. You know, because I was a missionary. I couldn't say, I'm going to go back to America. I miss it. No, but I had a good excuse. They kicked me out. I'm a victim. So I'm really happy being in America, but I'm not deluded about being in America, all right? You know, it's the grace and power of God. And the kingdom that's got to have priority in my concern, in my heart, is the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of America, because those kingdoms of men come and go. Kingdom of God is forever. You know, so here you are. You come to a good church. Some of you have been here for a long time. Some of you may not have been here for a long time. But I guess I would ask a question is, how have you been using all the years of training and teaching and experience and dealing with God? How are you using those things to benefit the life and ministry of New Life Community Church? Ooh. You know, think about what's the impact that you or your family could have here at New Life Community Church? Now, we're going to go back to the passage in chapter 9, and see something that's really kind of exciting. So the disciples are fearful and doubtful of Saul and his genuineness. But Barnabas grabs Saul, and he goes to the apostles, and he vouches for him. He says, Saul's life has been changed. You know, what disappointment Saul must have had at the distrust of the apostles or the disciples. But what encouragement was his when Barnabas stood by him. And we need to be men and women of vision who will look at new and even not so new believers who have untapped potential and champion them, to give them encouragement and direction in using the gifts and opportunities that God has given them. You know, sometimes maybe that's going to mean things might not be done as perfectly as they could be. But what it will mean is that somebody's doing it. Somebody who hadn't been doing it is doing it now. Oh, and that's exciting. And probably, I would guess, that very few of us started out life as a believer near the perfection that we now experience. That was sarcasm. Fortunately, somebody bore up with our inadequacies and gave us opportunities. You know, boy, for a preacher or a pastor, there's nothing more humbling than reading some of the sermons they preached in their first year at their first church. It's like, oh my word, they didn't kick me out. You know, they didn't burn me. You know, oh my word. And where are the souls of these poor people? Oh, it's nice to believe in the sovereignty of God, that he can use even the most bumbling of people to accomplish his purposes. So we need to look at people and give them opportunities. You know, we had friends, I got to tell this story. We had friends, they were Iranian believers. They'd become to faith in Iran, escaped to the United Kingdom, and they lived in fear of Muslims. They lived in a Muslim community. Hey, you live in London, you live in a Muslim community, really. But they lived in a Muslim community, and people would say, are you Muslim? They said, no. Are you Christian? No. Yeah, and they just avoid everything they could. And they just were scared of things. Sometimes they might invite us to go with them and talk to their friends, but they usually just try to avoid the whole thing. Well, the guy's mother was came to visit him from Iran, and she was in the hospital. And so Karen wanted to go and talk to her about the Lord. But the only problem was that the woman only spoke Farsi. And Karen's Farsi can be measured in two words, but she doesn't know what they are. So, you know, it was rather difficult. So she took the wife, the girl from this couple. She took her with them. And they got there, and they started talking. And Karen talked. She interpreted. Karen talked. She interpreted. And it was a very spiritually exciting time, as it's been reported to me, and the sense of the Spirit of God moving, working. And at the end, the woman, after hearing all this and everything, said, Isa al-Masih, Jesus is the Messiah. Now, what that means to her, where her heart was, we don't know, but she responded. Well, the real change that we did know about was in this young girl's heart and life, because she said, I want to do this. And she started inviting people, Muslim friends, over to their house, and they'd invite them over for dinner. But before dinner, she'd go upstairs with the woman and leave the man downstairs with her husband, and they'd both talk to him about Christ. And then I got an email from her one time. She said, Dad, I just want to let you know I'm at an internet cafe in a city in Iran. She said, I didn't tell you I was coming here because I knew you'd tell me not to go, because she had already received death threats from family members because of her conversion. She said, but I thought God wanted me to come back to Iran and talk to my family members about Jesus. And so I did. Well, you know, it was like we championed her at the hospital, but God took her and just did all kinds. And she didn't get killed. That was a good thing. And probably about 15 members of her extended family have come to Christ now through her visits, her conversations, through Bibles that we got sent in, and all that kind of stuff. Oh, and the most fantastic thing was we did a missions trip in Greece about a year ago, and we invited them to be the interpreters. And I was the theological genius behind this whole thing and the organizer, and they were going to be the interpreters. But they did more real ministry than me, because they were up till like midnight, 2 o'clock in the morning, talking to all of the Iranian refugees that were there about Christ. And they had a real ministry. I was just kind of a supernumerary that I handled the finances. I made everybody come to dinner on time. They were doing the ministry, talking about Jesus to people who could understand. Oh, man, that was exciting. That was like a high point, you know, 20, 20, 50, 50 years of ministry. That was like a high point, you know, of ministry, because there, they were doing it. They hadn't been doing it. They were scared. They were fearful. And now they were boldly proclaiming Jesus. Oh, wow. That was really neat. But we go on. And Saul is accepted as a disciple. And again, we see him speaking so boldly about his faith that the Jews again are plotting to kill him. The next we see of Saul and Barnabas, 11:20, there's a powerful work of God in Antioch, and Barnabas is sent to from Jerusalem to help. But he gets Paul and says, Paul, come with me. Come along with me, because he's a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And a great many people are being added to the Lord. Barnabas goes to Tarsus to grab Saul, and he says, come with me to Antioch. And they go, they met with the church, and they taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Ah, terrific. But there is Barnabas still championing Saul, giving him. Now, yeah, Saul is a little bit of a loose cannon. I mean, good grief. Everywhere he goes, they plan on killing him. So you say, there's a little personality issue here. But, you know, and everything. But Saul gets him, and he's also a bold and faithful proclaimer of Jesus. Barnabas enlists them, persuades, recruits, or whatever, and Saul leaves, and they go to where he was living happily. They go to Antioch, and they start teaching. He was doing what was normal for him and using the opportunities that were presented to him, and God brought another bigger opportunity. But Barnabas not just supported Saul, in vouching for him. He gave him the opportunity to learn and serve, and they became fellow workers together. And so they get sent out together to by the church at Antioch on a mission of mercy, carrying a relief offering to believers in Judea. And in 13:1 of Acts, now they're both recognized teachers involved in the work of the church. And there's two neat verses in chapter 13, verse 2 and verse 13, at least neat for the purpose here. While they were worshiping, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And verse 13, now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia. John left them and returned to Jerusalem. You notice anything different between those two verses? Barnabas and Saul did this. Paul and his companions did that. Yes, you got it. Barnabas isn't mentioned, but Saul is. Saul was the helper. He was the one that was being trained by, he was the one that was being handled by Barnabas. But now, it's Paul and his companions. Yes, so what? So, you know, so what is that the disciple, Paul, surpassed, in one sense, the discipler. The trainee surpassed the trainer. The one sponsored surpassed the one sponsoring him. You know, the call came to Paul, to Saul, came in the context of doing. You know, I talk to people, they say, I don't feel called. And when something happens, maybe you should consider doing more so the church can discern your calling. Or maybe some people say, I do feel called. Well, the question then is, what have you been doing? I feel called to be a missionary among such and such. Oh, yeah, what have you been doing? Well, nothing. Oh. Well, what do you base that call on then? What do you think do something. Has anyone recognized and been blessed by what you're doing? We need to be men and women of vision who will look at new and even not so new believers who have untapped potential and champion them, to give them encouragement and direction in using the gifts and opportunities that God has given them. And this takes knowing needs, knowing people, being willing to risk, and being willing to be surpassed. Not replaced, but freed to do other ministries. Barnabas went off on his own missions trip after this whole thing. Ah, great. If New Life Community Church ceased to exist, what effect would that have on the community? I know it's an extended community coming here, but still, you know. If you stopped coming to the New Life Community Church, what overall impact would that have on the church? Ah, let's get really though. Here, if you were no longer a part of your neighborhood, would it make a difference? for kingdom purposes. If you were no longer a part of your neighborhood, would it make a difference? You know, what kind of an impact do we make? Has the kingdom of God been advanced by the normal things that we do? Are believers encouraged in their walk by the normal things that we do? Have unbelievers been challenged about their need to be right with God through the gospel? So we've got young people. You've got lots of strength and vitality and years ahead of you. And older folks, I'll look in the back row there. Yeah, there's some older folks. Oh, they're with me. And we get some older folks, and you've got years of training and maturity and extended experience of God's faithfulness. And the call of God goes out to all of us. And I think it has three parts. Live like you are a disciple. Identify with Christ and his church. Live for him and learn of him. Secondly, see the needs of for the gospel work to be done. And do it. Wow, look at what that gospel needs and do it. And thirdly, to expect to see God use you for his purposes and to be willing, no matter what the cost, to be used. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the example of how you worked in an unlikely person's life, Saul. Thank you that you have worked in other unlikely people like all of us here that know you as their Savior. Thank you that you are in the process and work of changing lives, of causing us to grow. And I would pray for the people here that you would help them, that you would help all of us to be sensitive to the opportunities that you present, to be sensitive to the things that we've been gifted with, the privileges and opportunities that are ours because of you, and make full use of them for your glory and honor. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.